it's written on it. Now, Camille and Sven and Magnus, I don't know if you're going to have trouble understanding me. Do you have trouble understanding me? Not at all? You're pretty good. Yeah, it's, my cat has trouble understanding me, and the dog does. And so you're doing better than that. Okay, a quiz. Maybe I got out of the wrong side of the bed this morning or something. I don't know. Number one. And I'll repeat these questions a couple of times, and then what I'll do, I'll come back and repeat them all if you would have a question on them. Yes? Yeah, you just write the answer. Actually, the first five, you just give a short answer for, and then the next 10 are true or false. Number one, what do we call the doctrine that Christ did not die for all, but only for the elect? What do we call the doctrine that Jesus Christ did not die for all? Yes, just write the answer down for these first five. And this relates to that first section that we started talking about. This all relates to Calvinism, these first five. That's a little hint. What do we call the doctrine that Christ did not die for all, but only for the elect? Well, I'd have to count that one right, I guess. It's... Huh? I got something today? How's that? I know. I don't know what happened to me. I don't know what happened. Maybe all the pollen in the air or something from all the blooming trees. Number one, what do we call the doctrine that Christ did not die for all, but only for the elect? I really am in grave, sober, and temperate, believe me. But number two, what do we call the doctrine of once saved, always saved? What is the name of the doctrine that says that once we are saved, we are always saved? What do we call the doctrine of once saved, always saved? Okay, what's that now? Okay, well, I'll tell you what, Camille, if you have trouble following these questions, what you might want to do is go back and listen to this on the test, or on the tape. Yeah, listen to it on the tape, and then you can take it on the tape, and yeah, right. Maybe that might be better for you to do. Might be easier for you to follow. So number two, what do we call the doctrine of once saved, always saved? Number three, what do we call the doctrine that teaches man is conceived and born in sin and is incapable of doing any good? What do we call the doctrine that teaches man is conceived and born in sin and is incapable of doing any good? Okay, number four, what do we call the doctrine that says that the Holy Spirit extends to the elect an inward call that cannot be rejected, which always results in salvation? What do we call the doctrine that says that the Holy Spirit extends to the elect an inward call that cannot be rejected, which always results in salvation? And then finally, number five here. What do we call the doctrine that says God sovereignly chooses whomsoever he wills for salvation and eternal judgment, independent of their wills. What do we call the doctrine that says God sovereignly chooses whomsoever he wills for salvation and eternal judgment, independent of their wills? Then number 6, true or false, to be tempted is to sin. To be tempted is to sin. Is that true or is that false? To be tempted is to sin. These are not some little trick true or false questions. Either the statement is true or it's false. It's not. To be tempted is to sin. True or false? Number seven is, the promises of God are backed by God's oath. Is that true or is that false? The promises of God are backed by God's oath. Okay. Number 8. The basic idea of sanctification is to be set apart for God. Is that true or is that false? The basic idea of sanctification is to be set apart for God. And then number 9, we are legally sanctified when we are born again. Is that true or is that false? We are legally sanctified when we are born again. Then number 10, we are completely, fully, and ultimately sanctified when we are baptized in the Holy Spirit. Is that true or is that false? Number 10, we are completely, fully, and ultimately sanctified when baptized in the Holy Spirit. Number 11, sin is a weakness inherited from the first Adam. Is that true or is that false? Number 11, sin is a weakness inherited from the first Adam. Number 12. The Greek word for disciple literally means a follower. The Greek word for disciple literally means a follower. Then number 13, the most prominent trademark of discipleship is love. Is that true or is that false? The most prominent trademark or sign of discipleship is love. True or false? Number 14, it is by adoption that we become members of God's family. It is by adoption that we become members of God's family. And number 15, we are saved by a faith that produces good works. True or false? We are saved by a faith that produces good works. Do I need to go back and repeat these? How many of you feel like I need to repeat all of them? No one feels that way? You feel that way? Oh, the answer to the first one? Very, very sharp. You ate your Wheaties this morning for breakfast. Maybe what I should do is, how many of you again feel like you would, the first five? Okay, the first five. Okay, number 13. Well, I'll tell you what, I'll repeat the first five, and then if you have any questions on any of the others, I'll take those. Number one, what do we call the doctrine that Christ did not die for all, but only for the elect? Number two, what do we call the doctrine of once saved, always saved? Number three, what do we call the doctrine that teaches man is conceived and born in sin and is incapable of doing any good? Number four, what do we call the doctrine that says that the Holy Spirit extends to the elect an inward call that cannot be rejected, which always results in salvation? And number five, what do we call the doctrine that says God sovereignly chooses whomsoever He wills for salvation and eternal judgment, independent of their wills? Then number 13, okay, number five again, what do we call the doctrine that says God sovereignly chooses whomsoever He wills for salvation and eternal judgment, independent of their wills? Okay, and then number 13, the most prominent trademark of discipleship is love. Okay, and then any others? Okay, well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll repeat 6 through 15 one more time, and then that's it. I won't be able to repeat anymore after that. So you listen real carefully now. Number 6, to be tempted is to sin, true or false? Number 7, the promises of God are backed by God's oath. Is that true or false? Number 8, the basic idea of sanctification is to be set apart for God. Number 9, we are legally sanctified when born again. Number 10, we are completely, fully, and ultimately sanctified when baptized in the Holy Spirit. Number 11, sin is a weakness inherited from the first Adam. Number 12, the Greek word for disciple literally means a follower. Number 13, the most prominent trademark of discipleship is love. And number 14, it is by adoption that we become members of God's family. And number 15, we are saved by a faith that produces good works. Okay. Good. Yes? Okay, you have trouble understanding these words? Okay, well, I'll tell you what. Why don't we do this then? Maybe what we might have to have you do is step out for about maybe, I suppose, maybe 5 to 10 minutes, and we'll correct this. And you can go back, Catherine, and you can listen to the tape. If you'd like to, you can stop the tape and listen to the questions. What's that? Yeah, with the dictionary, right? Sure. Well, only this one question that you have trouble with. And what is the word? Okay, what word is that? Okay, what number is it? Okay, number 7. Let me see what number 7. Okay, an oath. An oath is the promises of God are backed by God's oath. What's another way of saying an oath? What's that? No. An oath is where you swear.
A pledge?
No, we're saying that the promises of God are backed by God's
You can't say promise. It's where you swear and you give your word that you will back up what you promise. Okay. Probably punctured my own life bolt now with that. Okay. I tell you what, Neil, if you have trouble understanding a number of these, I think I'd rather have you listen to the tape, because we can go back and forth here for quite a period of time. So, do you feel like you need to listen to the tape and take this? Okay.
Okay, number 12 and number 14. Oh, number 4. Okay, number 4. What do we call the doctrine that says that the Holy Spirit extends to the elect an inward call that cannot be rejected, which always results in salvation? Okay. And then number 12, was it? Number 12. The Greek word for disciple literally means a follower.
Okay, now I would have allowed you to take this outside of class if you would have wanted to, but once we give the answers, then what has been written is written.
So I want to help you as much as I can is what I'm trying to say. Okay, so let's exchange our papers now and correct this. The next test that we're going to have, we're just about ready, or we're just about done with what we're talking about. The next test is going to be over gifts, spiritual gifts in the church government, and it's a fairly challenging test, so you want to be studying for that. Okay, now number 1, going down through this. What do we call the doctrine that Christ did not die for all, but only for the elect? What is that? Anyone know? Okay, limited atonement. Now, if you have a question on the person's paper, well, then you can ask me and I'll judge it for you. Limited atonement. Now, number 2. What do we call... Yes. Okay. Number 2. What do we call the doctrine of once saved, always saved? Okay, yes. Perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints. Eternal security, yes, that's it too. Eternal security or perseverance of the saints. Yeah, either one of those is fine. Number 3, what do we call the doctrine that teaches man is conceived and born in sin and is incapable of doing any good? Okay, total depravity. Total depravity. Total corruption, that's close enough. Yeah, total corruption. Yes. Original sin. A man is conceived and born in sin and is incapable of doing any good. Well, original sin is not quite full enough. Because, you see, there are others that believe in original sin but do not believe in total depravity. In other words, there are theologians that say we're born with sin but we're still capable of doing good. And therefore, God can require laws of us, and we are morally obligated to keep them. A real devout Calvinist will tell you this, though. A real devout Calvinist will say that you are born with original sin, and you are totally incapable. It's impossible for you to do absolutely any good. You can do no good. None. All men are in that state. Which means that God is commanding us to do things, and he's giving us, like he gave Israel, the Ten Commandments and everything, and it was totally impossible for them to do the very thing God commanded them to do, which is a contradiction of God's nature. God would not command you to do something if you were not capable of doing it. Now, number 4, what do we call the doctrine that says that the Holy Spirit extends to the elect an inward call that cannot be rejected, which always results in salvation? Okay, what is that? Irresistible grace. Well, God's grace is irresistible in a certain sense. I mean, it's so marvelous, it's almost irresistible, but not the way that the Calvinist means it. So, irresistible grace. Number 5, what do we call the doctrine that says God sovereignly chooses whomsoever he wills for salvation and eternal judgment, independent of their wills? Yes, unconditional election. Unconditional election, yes.
Election.
Election that God sovereignly chooses whomsoever He wills. Well, actually, it really needs to be unconditional election, really, because election itself is a biblical concept. And the Bible talks about the doctrine of election. But what the Calvinist believes is unconditional election. There are no conditions on it. In other words, it's not contingent upon man in any regard. It's unconditional. God just unconditionally elects man. So I think that we need to have that word unconditional there. Yes.
Unlimited
election. That's what they have. I think what they're doing is maybe confusing that with limited atonement. So we'll have to mark that wrong too, I guess. Yes.
Predestination.
Yes, that would be close enough, because that's the same basic concept. That's what the Calvinist means by it, by predestination. He means unconditional election. Yes.
How about
unmerited favor?
Election.
Unmerited election? No, I don't think that's quite close enough either. Now, number 6, to be tempted is to sin. Is that true or false? That's false. It's not wrong to be tempted. Number 7, the promises of God are backed by God's oath. That's true. Number eight, the basic idea of sanctification is to be set apart for God. That's true. Okay. With number 7, the scripture I think is found in Hebrews chapter 6, maybe verse 18. Number 9, we are legally sanctified when born again. That's true. Number 10, we are completely, fully, ultimately sanctified when baptized in the Holy Spirit. That's false. I think that occurs probably in heaven. Number 11, sin is a weakness inherited from the first Adam. False. Now, if you said we inherited weakness from Adam, I would agree with that, because I think we have. But if you say that sin has been inherited from him, then all of a sudden a child that is born is now a sinner with Adam's sin imputed to him. And I would differ with that theology there. Now, number 12. The Greek word for disciple literally means a follower. That's false. Yeah, it means a learner. It means a learner. Now, a disciple is a follower, but the word itself means a learner. Number 13, the most prominent trademark or sign of discipleship is love. That's true. 14, it is by adoption that we become members of God's family. Watch out for this one. It's false. Actually, it's regeneration. It's regeneration that we become members of God's family. Huh? Okay, this one right here, it's false. Number 14 is false. F. Oh, the question is, it is by adoption that we become members of God's family. And that would be false. Actually, what I mentioned here... Yes?
It says like in Romans 8:15, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father.
Right. So here's what I mentioned. I mentioned that adoption is not the way you get into God's family. The only way you can get into God's family is by regeneration and by being born again. And then once you are regenerated, God makes you a son of God, in which you are placed as a son of God. So I kind of summarized it like this. In regeneration, we receive a new life. In justification, a new standing. And in adoption, a new position. So when we talk about adoption, that's not the initial act of you being regenerated. That's a different act. But adoption is where you take a son that's already a son. Remember when I gave that analogy? You take someone that's already a son or already your child, and you place them now as your son. And they have all your rights and all your authority and all your power. So adoption is actually a separate act from regeneration. And I wouldn't be quite as much a stickler on this if I wouldn't have mentioned it like this. In other words, if I wouldn't have said this, then I wouldn't be marking that wrong. I wouldn't have asked that question. But since I mentioned it that way, then I'll have to kind of be a little bit more firm with that. Okay, number 15. We are saved by a faith that produces good works. That's a pretty easy one. True. Now, what you need to do is mark the minus number wrong, put it up on the top of the page, on the front part of the page. Do I need to repeat these again? The true false ones? For yes.
Number two
is perseverance of the saints.
What about unconditional grace?
Unconditional grace? No. Okay. Okay. Hi, Brother Terry.
Hi.
How are you doing these days, kid? Good. Okay, so hand it back to the owner. Now, if you're the owner, look at your test. Make sure that the number wrong is counted up right. And make sure that you're satisfied with what has been done as far as you can under the conditions. And then hand it in. Make sure your name is written on it. Maybe I didn't.
Thank you for reminding me of that. Normally Bob over here reminds me of that.
Don't you normally do that, Bob?
Yeah.
Right. Boy, Morgan.
Ready.
Okay. Well, let's continue our discussion here on these spiritual gifts and these positions in the church here. Okay. And what we're talking about here, we're talking about the position of a teacher here real briefly. And the Bible does talk about the gift of teaching in the Bible. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28, it talks about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, and also Romans chapter 12 and verse 7. Romans chapter 12, verse 7. Now, of course, the teacher has a gift from God for teaching the Word of God. God gives him this gift, and he's able to teach the Word of God. And he's able to give truths and revelations from the Word of God. And God will give him these truths and give him these revelations to impart to the church to build them up in the faith. But I really see a portion of the teacher's calling as this. I believe that a teacher imparts to the brethren a hunger to understand and apply the teaching of the Bible. In other words, it's not like the teacher is always there to spoon-feed the student. I don't feel like that's the total calling of a teacher. But rather, a teacher should be able to impart to the brethren a hunger to really understand the Bible and a hunger to really apply the teaching of it. And I think that a teacher should inspire and challenge and help God's people to know the Bible. And I think that when they sit underneath a teacher called of God, they should become a people who know the Word of God. And they walk away and they feel like they know the Word of God as far as what the Bible is saying. Now, they're aware of the fact that there's so much more that they could know, and they're aware of the fact that there's so much that they don't know. But you see, we're all aware of that. But at least they feel like they're grounded in the Word of God, and they feel inspired and encouraged in their life. And so I feel like part of the calling of a teacher is to get you into the Word of God on your own, so that you're not always dependent on what some other man says, but rather you're going to the Word of God yourself, and you've got your own personal relationship with the Word of God. I feel like it's a tragic thing. I feel like it's a sheer tragedy for a student to graduate from Bible college and to not love the Bible, and to not be reading the Bible, and to not have the Bible his strength. Now, I really do. That's my personal opinion. If you graduate from Bible college, and if the Bible is nothing but a phone book that will sit on your refrigerator, and that's the only relationship you have with it, well, then someone failed somewhere. Either I failed, or, you know, you as a student failed, or whatever. We've got to have a love in our hearts for the Word of God. We absolutely have got to. I think that the times in which we're going to be heading into are such that the Word of God has got to be your strength. And it's the type of thing where you cannot be constantly dependent on what this man says or what that man says, no matter how good they are, no matter how eloquent or how anointed they are. My friend, you must have a love for the Bible yourself. But anyway, a teacher is equipping the believers to be able to understand the Word of God so that they in turn can go out and share the truth with others. There's a lot of references in the Bible to teachers, but here are some that I think of. Acts chapter 13 and verse 1 talks about teachers. Acts 13:1. Acts chapter 17 and verse 11 is another good portion. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Then notice Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Paul writing to the Colossians here. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You see, the Bible says that the word of Christ is to dwell within us richly. It's to be in us to a great, abundant measure. And then also 1 Timothy chapter 4, 11 through 16. Also 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 2, and then look at the scathing rebuke against the Hebrew Christians over in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. I've thought of this one several times. Well, this is applied to my life more than once. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. You see, God wants you, my friend, to come to the place where you are a teacher. Now, you might not be the teacher in any assembly, as far as teaching that actual whole assembly, but somewhere in your experience, there's going to be those to whom you can impart the word of truth to. And then also, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, the Bible says, we are to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, that we might be ready to give an answer to every man that asks us of the reason of the hope that lies within us. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. I feel like a Christian that's grounded, he ought to be able to tell someone how to get saved. He ought to tell someone, he ought to be able to prove from the Bible that tongues is the sign of being filled with the Holy Spirit. I think he ought to be able to prove and show the person that the rapture is found in the Word of God. I feel like he ought to be able to show him that the Bible is inspired of God. You ought to be able to show someone all these different doctrines. See? To anyone that would be open in heart. Yes?
I'm just going to ask you, in my experience the last couple of days, I feel like I'm so, what's the word? The substance of the Word of God is not really in me. It's like there's so many distractions and really depending on the Word of God in me, and the Spirit and the Word having some real meat in there, you know, as to reality in the life. That it is my life. There's, you know, as I say, there's these distractions that seem like I'm very on the surface and there's nothing deep. You know what I mean? And it bugs me because I hate to think go continue in that. What good's that?
Well, I feel like our society is shallow in many ways. I feel like our society is such that it doesn't lend itself to meditation and deep contemplation, and we don't seek out solitude with God, and we're not spending that much time on our knees and with the Word of God opened up. And that is really true, I believe. But I feel like God is showing us our lacks so that we have a goal before us, not to despair, but rather to be praying, and like the Bible says, He shall give thee the desires of your heart. Now see, you just expressed the desire of your heart. You said, I just feel like I'm so shallow, and I feel like I just need something, or I want more of the reality in my life, and a deeper... See, that's the desire of your heart. And if that's the desire of your heart, if you believe God for that, He will give you that desire. It's like Solomon. Solomon did not ask for riches or fame or anything like that. He asked for wisdom. And God said, because you've asked for that, I'm going to give it to you in a measure that you never thought possible. And see, when you're not asking for Cadillacs, and when you're not asking for diamond rings and everything, well, if you need a car, fine, but you know what I'm saying, from the wrong vein, where you're just in the material realm. Well, God cannot do much with a soul that's only seeking material goods. He can only take them so far. But when your main desire is spiritual truth and spiritual reality in your life, you're seeking first the kingdom of God and all of its righteousness, well, that will be added on to you as well as the other things as well. But furthermore, I want to say one other thing, and that's this, Tom. You might be surprised at how much God has put in your heart. You might be really surprised, given a certain situation in which you were asked to share with someone else, maybe even a church somewhere. And you would be surprised when God began to anoint you And when God's truth began to come out of your mouth, you'd stand back and say, there's another person talking. That's not me. Because often we don't see ourselves the way we really are. And the devil will come in and he will make us feel more inferior than what God has really done. See? And there might be a lot more of the truth in your heart than you think. But it's like Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And he's talking about blessed are those that they feel that they're spiritually destitute. They don't feel like they're the greatest thing that's ever graced the kingdom of God, but they feel like they're needy. They feel like they need God. They need the word of God. And Jesus said, theirs is the kingdom of God. See? And that's what I see in you. I see someone that's hungering for God. So I feel like you're on the right path. Nothing to be discouraged about. Now, one final point. I feel that a visiting minister that would come to another assembly, some other minister that would come to our assembly, or let's say Pastor Barnett would go to their assembly. It doesn't matter. But a visiting minister, I feel like it would be, according to ministerial etiquette and according to the Word of God, to submit to the congregation that he visits. I don't feel like it's proper for a minister to come to another assembly and to usurp authority over that assembly. And I don't care what assembly a minister would go to. I don't have any business, God has not called me, to go down and march into the local Baptist church and to set that pastor straight. That's not my business. God has not called me to do that. And I feel like there's a number of reasons why a visiting minister should submit to another minister's church. If you're going to go into that church, and if you're going to worship there, or you're going to visit it, I feel like it is a thing to do to submit. Here are some reasons why. Number one, God has called the pastor of that local church to shepherd the sheep, not some other man. And that local pastor, he's been entrusted with those sheep. And chances are, now we're talking about born-again ministers of God that love God and are trying to do the best they can. You see, chances are he's trying to do what he feels like God wants him to do. And so God called him to pastor that church. He didn't call me to pastor it. So it's wrong for me to walk in and to try to tell that pastor how he ought to run his church and try to take over his church. That'd be wrong for me to do. Secondly, so number one is that God called the pastor of that local church to shepherd the sheep, not some other man. Secondly, the pastor is individually and personally responsible for the sheep of that congregation. He's going to stand before God. He's personally responsible. So he really cannot be required to allow anything that he feels harmful to teach the sheep or to usurp authority over the sheep. See, he's called to be that shepherd. And he therefore, since he's responsible to them, he cannot just allow anyone to come walking in and to be voicing their opinions and to bring dissension and schism in the church. That's wrong. Now, number three, a third reason why I think a visiting minister should submit is for the sake of unity. For the sake of unity, so the body is not confused by contradictory teaching. I feel like it would be wrong for me to just march into these different churches and start voicing my opinion and bring division and schism. See? Now, it's true that that pastor is going to stand accountable for God for what he's taught. And that I do not deny. But it's not my position to walk into his church and set him straight. See? Now, number four, it would be wrong for a visiting minister to build on another man's foundation. God has not called me to build on that man's foundation. He's probably built that congregation with blood, sweat, and tears. And he's labored, and his chances are, like I mentioned, he's probably doing the best that he can. And he's probably been stretched to the limit in even doing that. And Paul mentions this in Romans chapter 15, verse 20. Paul did not go around trying to correct Peter's congregations. Peter did not go around trying to correct Paul's congregations. But Romans 15, verse 20, Paul talked about he was not willing to build on another man's foundation. So I think that is ministerial etiquette, to just submit to the congregation that I would visit. I'm not saying you can't talk to the pastor and voice your opinions to him and tell him about your concerns, but you know what I'm saying. To sneak in and to somehow start undermining the pastor there, that's wrong. I don't think God's called us to do that. Now, let's move on. Let's talk about church government. This is our last point. Church government. I think that church government consists of three components according to the Bible, as I see it. Number one is the pastor. Number two is the elders. And number three are the deacons. Those are the three components: the pastor, the elders, and the deacons. Now, before we look at these offices briefly, let me mention that these are the offices that are over the church. Now, let me say something about the word church. It's the word ekklesia. The word ekklesia, and the word ekklesia is spelled E-K-K-L long E-S-I-A. It actually comes from two different Greek words, and it means that which is called out. That which is called out, and it comes from the Greek word ek, which means out of, and klesis, a calling. And I like this term. It's ek, ek, out of, and klesis, K-L long E-S-I-S, a calling out of. Actually, it alludes to the ancient Greeks, and they used to have the custom back when they had democracy before Alexander the Great. And they would have a body of citizens that would gather to discuss the affairs of state. And they were called out of their homes, they were called out of their villages, and they would collect themselves together, and they would discuss politics. In the Septuagint, Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, it's used of the gathering of Israel, summoned for any definite purpose, to talk about things before God. And so when we apply it to the believers, it applies to us in that we are called out of the world. We're called out of the world, we're collected together, you're called out of your sin, you're called out of your despair, you're called out of your bondage, and you're called into glorious liberty, and so it is that which is called out. And so the government is over this body of saints that have been called out of the world. Now the pastor, I believe, is one of the elders. I believe a pastor is an elder. But according to my understanding of the Bible, the pastor would be a chief elder. He would be over the other elders. He would be over the entire assembly. He would have the authority to make the final decisions in church matters. Whenever we study the Bible, we find a pyramid structure of authority. We find that Moses led the children out of the Promised Land, or out of Egypt, I should say, toward the Promised Land. Joshua led them into the Promised Land. They never had a whole group that decided the direction. There was always one man whenever you study the Bible. And the same with Acts chapter 15. You find that James stood up, and James gave his final sentence about the decision concerning the Gentiles. So the pastor would be the chief elder, and then I believe that the elders underneath him, they would help him in his ministry, and they would help support him, and they would help strengthen him. And what normally happens with a pastor is that he will delegate to these elders authority over certain areas. Because it's very important when you get in a position like this, especially if it's a larger church, that you learn to delegate, that you have men of God underneath you, that you can trust in these various areas so that they're an extension of your ministry. But by the same token, even though he delegates ministry and authority to them, he will still be the main voice in teaching. And he will still be the main voice in preaching to the church, but will be supported by the other elders and the other teachers. And I think that that's a lot better way of doing it than having 10 different leaders who are all saying something different. And they're standing up and they're saying, now I feel like the Bible is saying this, and they're giving one doctrine, and then there's another minister that stands up and says, but I have equal authority, and I say that the Bible says this. What type of impact does that have on the assembly? It divides them. There's no unity. They don't know which way to go. What is the final authority? They don't really know. So I feel like there needs to be a man of God at the head of this. Now, he doesn't do everything, but he is supported by the other elders and receives input. It's not like he's the total mind behind the assembly. The other elders are right there. And I know, for example, in our church, I've been in many, many meetings with the elders and many different prayer meetings. And they're honest with the pastor. And they have the freedom to express how they view things. And the pastor accepts that. And he weighs carefully what they have to say. And he considers it from their viewpoint. And so it's not like he's just the total brain behind the assembly. Yes?
You know, in Corinthians, some apostles and prophets were put placed in the church, as far as in a fivefold ministry, those have to be in the church too.
Yes, right.
The apostle, the prophet.
Yes.
It seems to me that the pastor would have to relegate his position to an apostle.
Yes.
To run real correctly.
I think you're. Yeah, I think you're right. If you've got an apostle that has founded various churches, and this apostle has appointed pastors, then see, the pastor would be underneath that apostle. And see, that's what we find with Paul. Paul laid the foundation at Ephesus. So he's writing to Timothy at Ephesus, 1st and 2nd Timothy. And then Titus was left at Crete as the pastor and as the chief elder. And then Paul writes to Titus at Crete, see. And he's giving them orders, and they're obeying these orders as far as how to carry out church government. So you're right. Now, I do feel, though, that if you had an apostle of God, and even though he was an apostle, I do not feel personally that he would have authority over other churches that he did not found. See? In other words, he would not just go anywhere throughout the nation or throughout the world and just have authority automatically over those other churches. Because now, you see, there are men that I believe probably have an apostolic ministry in the charismatic movement. But that doesn't mean now that they come to Seattle and tell this church here how it needs to be set up. See, because they might view things differently. They do things a little bit differently. God is leading them a little bit differently. Their vision of what God wants to do with the assembly is a little bit different than ours. So we really can't submit everything that we understand and know and so forth to them. However, now with our satellite churches that are an extension of Seattle here, they would be under the authority of Pastor Barnett and under this church here. And you see, when they become a satellite church, they give them that option. They say, now this is what you're faced with. You can either go totally independent, and you've got our blessing. If you want to go independent and be a separate church as an assembly with your own pastor over you, if you want to be totally separate from us and yet still be brothers in the Lord and still fellowship in the Spirit, then that's before you. You can do that. You've got our blessing. Or if you want to become part of us and what God is doing here, and if you want to come into this move of God, then that's up to you too. And they ask the assembly that, and they let them decide. And then once they decide, then see, they're willing to come under our authority. And then therefore, the pastor, in a sense, would be over them and have authority over them. Yeah, even though their church is separate and functioning pretty much by itself, with their own pastor, their own deacons, their own elders. But let's say in the event that the pastor backslid, or the pastor got involved in gross sin, then there would be authority here to remove him and put some other man of God there that could continue on and lead the sheep. And that's for their own safety. I know if I was out here pastoring a church, I would never go independent. I wouldn't want to do it. I would want the strength and support of other fellow assemblies, and I would want to be tied in like that. And even for my own safety, I don't trust myself. I haven't been in the way that long. Now, let's talk about elders briefly. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, that there is the gift of governments. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, the gifts of governments. This word governments is referring to the office of an eldership. The office of the eldership. Actually, the word governments there is the Greek word kubernesis. Kubernesis, that's spelled K-U-B-E-R and long E-S-I-S. Kubernesis. And the reason that this word is interesting, it comes from a Greek word that means a sailing master. Like a skipper of a ship, a sailing master, or a helmsman, or a shipmaster. Just like a skipper of a ship. A shipmaster or a sailing master. In fact, it's used that way in the book of Acts one other time. For in Acts chapter 27 and verse 11, it's translated as master, and it's talking about the pilot of the ship. It's talking about the skipper of the ship that was directing the ship itself. Acts chapter 27 and verse 11. So the picture of the eldership is that they're steering the ship. They're setting the direction for the ship. They're setting the direction for the assembly. And the assembly is following them, and it's the elders that, according to God's word, they are supposed to be the example. And the rest of the sheep are supposed to follow them, see? And it's a beautiful picture because when you're out at sea And when you're in a storm and you've got all the sails that are out and everything, it's good to have someone aboard that knows what to do. If you got just all swabbies on board the deck and everyone is running every which direction and there's no voice of authority there to cry out and to whistle, there's no boatsman's mates or anything like that, it can be kind of a hairy thing. You can lose that ship at sea. So it's good to have a little bit of direction there aboard the ship. Now, I also believe that according to Ephesians 4:11, even though the Bible doesn't directly say this now, I believe that all four offices, or as our brother said, the fivefold ministry here, we're talking about four offices, though, in this context, of apostle, prophet, evangelist, and the pastor, teacher, I believe that all of those would also be a position of eldership as well. That in their respective assemblies, they would also be elders. They would be leaders in that assembly. Now, that's based on 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1 and following, where the Bible talks about Peter was an apostle of God, but he was also an elder, and he calls himself a fellow elder. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. Now, there are two words that are used interchangeably for elders in the Bible. One of them is presbyteros, and the other is episcopos. Well, maybe I better write it in English here. Presbyteros, and incidentally, there are a lot of offices in the church world that are not found in the Bible. The Bible doesn't say anything about a cardinal. The Bible does not say anything about a pope. It does not say anything about some of the other offices we see as well. But there are two terms that are used to describe an elder. Presbyteros, spelled P-R-E-S-B-U-T-E-R-O-S, and episcopos, E-P-I-S-K-O-P-O-S. And I think you can see that from those two terms came the name of a denominational church. The Presbyterian Church and the Episcopalian Church is taken from those two Greek words. Now, the word presbyteros is translated as elder in the Word of God. As elder. And the word episcopos is translated as overseer or bishop. Overseer or bishop. You see, a bishop is not some mysterious position over other ministers. But a bishop is just simply an elder, an overseer. That's all the word means. Now, how do I know that these two are talking about an elder, and how do I know that they're equal terms? Well, proof of this is seen in Acts chapter 20. Turn over to Acts chapter 20. And look at verse 17 and then Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Both of these terms are used in this passage to refer to the same group of people. Acts chapter 20, look here in verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. That word elders is the Greek word presbyteros. Okay, well, we ran out of time. But I'll mention this next Monday. But down in verse 28, he uses the term overseers, which is episcopos, to refer to the same group. So in one verse, they're called elders. The other group, they're called overseers. Yes? Yeah.